Hello, and welcome to the Campus Bible Study podcast. Campus Bible Study is the Christian University group based at the University of New South Wales. We seek to prayerfully proclaim the crucified Christ as Lord of all, and hope that these weekly podcasts are an edifying encouragement to you, wherever you are tuning in from.
Zechariah 14. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of my mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold or frost, and there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hanel, to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves then on them, there shall be no rain. There shall be no plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt, and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, Holy to the Lord. And the pots in the houses of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day.
Our Father, we're really thankful to you that you speak to us in the Bible, in every passage of the Bible. And we're thankful that you help us to understand the Bible so that we can know you. Please help us with this passage. Help us by your Spirit to understand it and to know how to respond to it so that we might live the right way in the light of the Lord Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, you are probably aware that there is no shortage of special days in the calendar where you can celebrate some quite bizarre things. For example, you probably already know about Star Wars Day. May the 4th be with you. You know about that. That's the easy one. But perhaps you might not have known about Super Mario Day. This one you kind of need to see on the screen, I think. March the 10th, Super Mario Day. And I'm sorry for those playing along at home on the recording. You kind of Google it. You might also need the visual to understand why March 14 is International Pi Day. March 14th, it needs to be arranged in the American system of day, a month first, then day, and then you've got International Pi Day on March 14th. And of course, there are plenty of other ridiculous days that have no clever visual or auditory kind of link whatsoever. So, for instance, September 19, International Talk Like a Pirate Day. I see no obvious reason why September 19th is International Talk Like a Pirate Day. March the 20th is Extraterrestrial Abductions Day. True story. I have no idea why. I don't know whether it's a day to commemorate past abductions or perhaps a day to avoid being a future abduction. I've got no idea. November 15, Clean Your Refrigerator Day. But I kind of wonder whether you should do it more than once a year. I've mentioned a few special days, but I don't think that you look forward to the arrival of many of them. There might be other special days that you look forward to arriving. Your birthday, Christmas, maybe a wedding day. The Old Testament prophets often spoke about one special day that was coming in the future. They sometimes called it the Day of the Lord. They sometimes just called it the day or that day. And they even sometimes talked about it in the plural, calling it the last days. They're all talking about the same period of time. Now, you might have noticed that our passage today is all about this day, the day of the Lord. But having just read through the passage once, do you feel like this is the day that you should look forward to or not? I think there are two interesting reasons why you might not look forward to this day. The first one is, and you probably noticed this, there seems to be a fair bit of judgment associated with this day. Is that something to look forward to? The second reason why you might not look forward to this day is if it has already happened in our history. Is this day that the Old Testament prophets look forward to still somewhere off in our future, or has it already invaded our history and come? We've got a great passage in front of us, lots to think about. We're at point one, a day of judgment, and have a look at verses 1 and 2. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Our passage begins, like last week, with horrible imagery. A horrible imagery of another coming battle. Please don't react the wrong way to this confronting imagery. God is not condoning sexual violence or anything like that. God hates all forms of abuse and violence committed in his world. In these verses, Zechariah is painting a picture of the horror of facing God's judgment. And like we saw last week, he is reaching back 70 years into Israel's history to find images that they understand. And sadly, they understand these images too well from when they were conquered by Babylon in 586 BC. You see, in the ancient world, God's judgment fell upon the sin of his people often. It often came in the form of invading armies with their deplorable behaviour. And sadly, sexual violence was not uncommon in ancient warfare. It was part of the horrible reality that often came for civilians in the ancient world when their nation was conquered by enemies. Zechariah is using the images and metaphors of past horrors to paint a picture of the future horror of facing God's judgment, when God's judgment will again fall on God's people because of their sin. These images of judgment should horrify us and give us a sobering picture of the horror of facing God's judgment. But as we keep reading through this chapter, we see that God's judgment doesn't just fall on his chosen people. The Lord, did you notice, will then come to the defense of his people and turn the judgment away from them and onto the nations who have gathered against them. Have a look at verse 3. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. The powerful Lord of all the earth is promising to step into the battle and to turn the tables. And as God promises to fight for his people, suddenly you do not want to be the nations that have gathered to fight against Jerusalem. You don't want to be them. Have a look at perhaps some of the judgment that they will face down in verse 12. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets and their tongues will rot in their mouths. Again, it's pretty confronting imagery. And again, it should remind us that you do not want to face God's judgment. The people that have come to inflict harm on God's people will experience their own harm at God's judgment. The plunderers will themselves be plundered. Verses 13 to 15. And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand, the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. So can you see what's happening in this passage? What the prophet Zechariah is promising, he's saying that the nations will gather against Jerusalem to carry out God's judgment. And then God will carry out his judgment on all the nations that he has gathered. That's what's going on here. So this day that is promised will definitely be a day of judgment, won't it? Both for the inhabitants of ancient Israel and for all the rest of the nations who gather against them. But the good news is that this day will not just be all about judgment. Somehow, God will bring salvation out of this crazy day to both the people of ancient Israel and people from the nations. Let's have a look at the salvation. We're at point two, a day of salvation. And I want you to think for a moment, how would you expect God to save his people from his judgment? How would you expect him to save them from that judgment? Perhaps you might just expect that God would cease handing out the judgment, you know, just stop the judgment. That would save them from it. Perhaps you might expect that God might just turn it away from the people that he wants to save from it. Just take it from those people and put it on other people who deserve it. How is it that God promises to save his people from judgment in this passage? Well, there's a really interesting image. It's there in verses 4 and 5. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. That's probably not the way that you thought God would save his people from his judgment. Am I right? How would you describe that way of salvation? A weird pathway to flee on? Is that what's being described there? Isn't it interesting that God promises to save his people from judgment, not by holding back the judgment, but by giving them a way to flee from it safely when that judgment is poured out? It seems that it is important that the judgment falls, but God promises to provide a miraculous way out for his people as the judgment falls. God is promising that his salvation will come in the context of his judgment. So perhaps we should expect the way of God's salvation to come when God's judgment falls. Perhaps we should expect that God's promised salvation will even come in the midst of the suffering and distress of God's judgment falling. And the beautiful thing is that this salvation is not just for people who are Israelites. Look at what God promised for the nations. Have a look at verse 16. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to what? To worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. Is that what you expected? The warriors from the nations who are coming to Jerusalem to pursue war will somehow be changed so that they come back to Jerusalem the next year for worship. God is promising to turn warlords into worshippers. And that means that the goal of this judgment upon the nations is not obliteration. It's transformation. The goal is not that the nations are wiped out, but that they come to worship the one true God at his temple in Jerusalem. Now, why do you need to come to Jerusalem? Because that is symbolically where God could be found, in his temple. And it's symbolically where his wisdom could be accessed through hearing from his word. Listen to how the prophet Isaiah spoke about this 70 years earlier. Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 3. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion, another name for Jerusalem, shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The salvation of the nations is going to be found in coming to listen to the one true God who symbolically dwells in his temple in Jerusalem. And so God is promising here that one day the nations won't be a threat to his people. One day the nations will gather with his people in worship, worshipping the one true God. But did you notice that our passage talks about one particular time when the nations will go up to Jerusalem? Did you see it? The Feast of Booths. Why is that one religious festival so important? I'll give you a few clues. The Feast of Booths was the Jewish festival in late summer, after the harvest had been collected in. It was the feast where you gathered together and gave thanks to God for the harvest that you'd enjoyed. But why is that one festival so significant for the nations? We're going to read a couple more verses, then I'll throw you a question. 17 to 19, have a look. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves then and on them, there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. We need to think a bit about this Feast of Booths. Why is it so significant to the nations? Here's the question I'd like you to think about. Why do you think the Feast of Booths is singled out for the nation's attendance? What does it communicate about the nations and God? You've got 30 seconds to have a little chat with the person next to you, see what they think, and then I'll collect some answers. Go for it. Okay, can I collect some answers? Remember, you don't have to get it right. Just have a go. We'll think together about this. What do you think? Up the back. Yeah, I think you're onto something there. There's something that maybe a harvest even of the nations. There's a little bit of a theme, thematic similarity there. Good, good start. There's something else as well. Down the front.
In those verses, it talked about Egypt.
Mm.
I think the Feast of Booths started when Israel became a nation.
Mm. Yeah, it's got to do with that as well. Yeah, good. Anyone else?
They talk about it the same place they talk about the Passover or something.
They probably do. Yeah, good. Yeah. All right. All the nations around Israel worshipped fertility gods and goddesses. And do you know why they worshipped fertility gods and goddesses? So that the crops would be good. They're giving their worship to false gods and false goddesses, praying to obtain decent harvests, even sacrificing to obtain decent harvests, even sometimes sacrificing their children, can you believe it, to obtain good harvests. And as these nations are transformed to worship the one true God, if they give thanks to Him for the harvest, they'll continue to enjoy the rain, won't they? From His hand, the harvest will continue. But if they don't go up to the Feast of Booths to give thanks to God for His provision of the rains, that will be problematic and their crops will be plagued. This is all about the one true God receiving the worship and thanks that He alone deserves for His provision. So we can see that this promised day, it will involve both judgment and salvation for both God's people and the nations around them. So, is it a day to look forward to? Or is it something to fear? In a sense, that's what the prophet Joel wrestled with. And have a look at his wrestle. He was writing about the same time as Zechariah. This is what he said at the start of chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it's near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them. Through the years of all generations. Can you feel the fear involved with the day of the Lord here, the judgment coming? And yet, at the end of this chapter of Joel, look what he says in... This is later in the chapter. It's not verses 1 to 3. It is verses 31 to 32. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. A day of judgment and a day of salvation, all wrapped up into one special day. Joel talks about it. Isaiah talks about it. Zechariah talks about it. All the prophets talk about it. What you and I need to now work out is when does it come? We're at point three, a day already. One of the ways to work out when this day might come is to look at when God's judgment falls and when God's salvation comes. And when most of us think about those two things, we look off into the future, don't we? To perhaps a last day of judgment and salvation at that last judgment. But if we know our Gospels well, we know that the Gospels portray the death and resurrection of Jesus as God's judgment being poured out on Jesus in death, and then God's salvation being given first to Jesus in resurrected life. Could the day that Zechariah is promising be the day of the cross and the resurrection? Well, it's interesting because the Mount of Olives is quite prominent in Zechariah's chapter today, chapter 14. And you might know that the Mount of Olives pops up at the end of Matthew, Mark and Luke's gospel just before Jesus' death. In fact, Matthew, Mark and Luke record the Mount of Olives as the last place that Jesus freely went before he was arrested on the night before his crucifixion. The Mount of Olives was where Jesus was betrayed by Judas, arrested by the Jewish authorities and then taken to his execution the next morning. There does seem to be some kind of connection between Zechariah's prophecy and Jesus' proximity to this mountain as he nears his death, which will open up a way of escape from God's judgment. Another way that we could work this out is whether the cross and the resurrection have anything to do with the kingship of the Lord that is spoken about in this passage. Look at one of the promises associated with this day in verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. The day of the Lord will mark the kingship of the Lord over the whole earth. The one true God will be the undisputed king of all the earth when this great promised day comes. Do you think that happens through Jesus' death and resurrection? Jesus seems to say something to that effect in the words that we've come to call the Great Commission. Listen to what Jesus says after he's died on the cross, risen from the dead. He speaks to his disciples and he says in Matthew 28, 18 to 19, Jesus came and said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven, on earth, has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Friends, we do not need to wait for a future day for Jesus to be the King of the world. When he died for our sins and rose as the great Lord, Jesus rose as the King over all the earth. Of course, that will be revealed more clearly at the end. But even now, though it's not seen by every eye, Jesus is unmistakably the King over all the earth. His resurrection has assured us that he is the great Messiah that God promised. The New Testament keeps reminding us that Jesus has now taken the throne in heaven, where he now rules over everyone and everything. So is it possible that this great battle that Zechariah is speaking about is actually speaking about what happens at the cross? The great salvation that God promised, is it connected to the resurrection of Jesus? Because that has already happened. And the unopposed kingship of God over all the earth, well, Jesus has announced it. There is a strong argument that the day of the Lord has already come, isn't there? And here is where God does something really cool. I want you to imagine that you are back in 520 BC. Okay, Zechariah's time, you're back there. And Zechariah keeps promising this day that will come. And I want you to imagine you're looking through history at this day. You're looking through history that way at this day. How big is that day? What are you seeing? You're seeing a little speck, aren't you? Far off in the distant future. Is it 500 years away? Is it 1,000 years away? Is it 2,000 years away? You're looking into the future, and if you could see that day, it would be so small, wouldn't it? Perhaps it would look a little bit like this. Can you see behind my shoulder? There's a little block of wood. Can you see that? Back in the background, there's just this little block of wood. And that block of wood represents the day of the Lord off a long way in future history. Back in 522 BC or 520, it would have looked like the day of the Lord was very small, a tiny speck in the future. But come through history with me. Let's move through history. As we move through history, we're looking forward and we're moving through history. It's there. We can see it. And we're going to get closer. Come with me. Come with me. Get closer. Oh, hello. It's getting a bit bigger. Hello. It's getting bigger. And as we approach it, if we could move through history, we might find that it's not just... We might find that it's 2.4 metres of wood. But we were looking through history and we could only see the little tiny end bit. The day of the Lord definitely began with the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Friends, but it did not finish with the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The day has a lot more to it than we might have first thought. And the great judgment of God has already begun. The judgment day of God has begun. It began as God's judgment was poured out on Jesus. The sins of the whole world. Judgment day has begun, but it is not yet finished. The great day of resurrection, it's the same. It's begun. The resurrection life has begun. Jesus has risen. The day of the Lord is always associated with resurrection life. The living water in our passage sort of hints at that. The prophets spoke about the day as a day of resurrection. That resurrection day has begun, but it hasn't finished. And can you see that if all these great things have already started, then you can have great confidence, great assurance that God will keep his promises to you. You can read your New Testament now and you can know that God's judgment on your sins has already been taken by Jesus if you've put your trust in him. You can read your New Testament and know that the resurrection age has already begun. We have the privilege of not just having to look ahead through future to wait and hope and watch for this day to come. We can look backwards to the cross, to the empty tomb, and see the fulfillment of these promises already in our history. And that should give us great confidence in God's plan. Its fulfillment is already well underway. You can have assurance of your salvation if you trust in Jesus, because your judgment has already been taken by Jesus. And the gateway to resurrection life has already been opened by Jesus. The day has begun, friends. And yet, point four, it is a day still coming. Now, I don't love this heading, but you can understand why I had to hide it from you a little bit by not giving away, you know, you look at your outline, oh, I know exactly where Carl's heading. Boring talk. I know I could give it instead of Carl. So I've deliberately used a heading here that's not quite right, because it may be unhelpful, a day still coming, because you might, this is a mistake, don't think this, but you might think, ah, there was one day back then, Jesus' death and resurrection, and there's another different day coming now. There are not two days of the Lord, friends. 2.4 metres of wood connects them. Can you see? The day of the Lord, Jesus has stretched it out through history. It's begun one day and it will end. Okay? One day that's stretched out through history. That's what we're looking at. Where are we now? We're somewhere there, I guess. But I want to go to the other end. I want to think about the other end of this day. That's what we're going to do now. See, some of the beautiful promises that Zechariah associates with this day help us to understand a little bit more about the far end of the day. Have a look at verses 10 and 11. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. What is being communicated in those verses? Last chance to have a little chat with the person next to you. What does the imagery in verses 10 and 11 communicate? Enjoy. Okay, I think you'll agree that these verses are communicating an exalted city. A city that is safe, secure, and blessed by God. And as we start to see some of the promises made about the future Jerusalem in Zechariah 14, we start to notice that there are a lot of similarities to the new Jerusalem revealed at the end of the book of Revelation. This exalted city is aloft in a whole new way, as the book of Revelation speaks about its renewal. Have a look at how this city is introduced in chapter 21, verses 1 to 2. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This New Jerusalem is the exalted place where God's people will finally dwell perfectly with their God. Back in Zechariah 14, Zechariah spoke about the strange light that would accompany the day of the Lord, that strange kind of darkness and then endless light. Well, Zechariah promised that kind of strange light, and we see some of that strange light at the opening of the day of the Lord, at the cross, with darkness being across the whole land for 3 hours from noon to 3 p.m. But it's the imagery of Revelation that really teaches us about where that light goes. So have a look at Revelation 21, 22 to 25. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. And what about all those waters of life that Zechariah spoke about in verse 8? It sounds like the day of the Lord will be somewhat like a return to Eden. Do you remember back in the Garden of Eden that the waters flowing out of that garden watered the whole earth, basically, the four major rivers that flowed out of there? And then as we come to the New Jerusalem, Again, we see the fulfillment of the imagery. Chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. On either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Make sure you see that all the promises of God are fulfilled in the heavenly Jerusalem that he has prepared for us. Because too often people make the mistake of expecting that all of those promises will be fulfilled in the old earthly Jerusalem. But that is not what the Bible shows us. You might have heard of Zionism. Zionism seeks to find the fulfillment of God's Old Testament prophecies in the old earthly Jerusalem. True Christianity recognizes that God's promises are fulfilled in the heavenly Jerusalem. And on that day, God's holiness will be everywhere. That's what the last verses of the book allude to. Those somewhat weird verses, verses 20 and 21, have a look at them. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. When Jesus returns to take his people to their eternal heavenly home, holiness will overflow everywhere. It won't just be the priests in the temple or the bowls that get used for sacrifice that are holy. Even the bells on the old horses will be holy to the Lord. Everything will be holy to the Lord because sin will have been done away with forever. And forgiveness and salvation and holiness will reign forever. And on that day, there'll be no outsiders in the temple. Now, the trader in the temple, it's literally a Canaanite. They were good traders, so Canaanite meant trader. And so it's hard to know whether it's Canaanite or trader that's meant in this verse. But either way, I think the message is the same. There's no outsiders anymore in the temple. There, everyone has been brought in. Salvation has brought God's people in from every nation. And so everyone will be an insider, from the Jewish Israelite to the bogan Aussie and everyone in between who trusts in the Lord Jesus. So I hope you are encouraged by this great day of the Lord. You know, judgment must fall for justice to be done. But life, forgiveness, and holiness will reign forever in this perfect new Jerusalem because Jesus is the great Saviour and the eternal King. And so I hope you're encouraged by the fact that this day has already begun. And I hope that that will spur you on to persevere through the challenges, the ups, the downs, the frustrations of life in this fallen world, remembering that the day has begun. It's started. Jesus has invited you into it through salvation, and the day will come to its right conclusion very soon. The things that you hope for are already well underway. The things that you trust in have already been fulfilled by Jesus at the cross and in the empty tomb. So friends, what should you do? You should persevere in your hope, trusting to the end, and you will enjoy the great eternal kingdom that Jesus has prepared for you. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we're so thankful for everything you've been teaching us in the book of Zechariah. Thank you that you show us so clearly the way you have fulfilled your promises through Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. Thank you that you have raised your King from the dead as the great Saviour who can save us and the great King who we can live for. Father, we look forward to the end of this day when your holy city is our home forever. And our Father, until we get there, please help us to persevere, to trust you through the ups and downs of life, remembering that the day has already begun, your promises are already fulfilled, you have shown us your faithfulness, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for tuning in to the Campus Bible Study podcast this week. please make sure you are subscribed on your regular podcasting app. You can get in contact with us at campusbiblestudy.org. There, you can also find details about upcoming events and information about partnering with our ministry, both prayerfully and financially.